He's one of the most well-known authors this country has ever produced. His writing style was characterized by economic sentences and a vigorous English. His protagonists were usually men who exhibited the ideal of grace under pressure, and everything about this man's life was, in a sense, over the top. On the day of his birth, his father summoned the attention of the entire neighborhood by blowing a trumpet on the front porch, announcing the birth of a firstborn male son. His entire life was marked by prolific excellence in academics and athletics. He experienced a meteoric rise in the field of journalism and eventually went on to be an ambulance driver in World War I. While there, he was seriously wounded in the leg through a combination of mortar and machine gun fire. Looking at the wound in his leg, he took the cigarette butts and shoved them into the wound to staunch the bleeding. He was a man's man, you might say. Gusto was his definitive descriptor. He was decorated for valor, actions there. Later went on to be intimately involved in the Spanish Civil War and World War II. Life and the pursuit of pleasure marked his life to the fullest extent. His works are household names. You'll be familiar with them. The Snows of Kilimanjaro, For Whom the Bell Tolls, A Farewell to Arms, Sun Also Rises, The Old Man and the Sea. Sunday morning, July 2nd, 1961, dawned bright and cloudless. And Ernest Miller Hemingway rose up early, as was his custom, and walked into the kitchen, and he retrieved the key to the basement from the windowsill above the kitchen sink, and he went down into the basement and retrieved his favorite shotgun. He had used it for decades of dove hunting in Wyoming and Idaho. It was set with a tight choke, came back upstairs, walked into the sun-drenched parlor, pulled up a chair, sat down, slipped in two shells, and then put the butt of that weapon against the floor, leaned forward in his chair, pressing the twin barrels right between his eyes, above the bridge of his nose, and then he simultaneously depressed both triggers. It was an horrific scene, so horrific that there was no viewing. His face was so badly disfigured. Hemingway was an alcoholic. And you might say that on July 2nd, 1961, for Hemingway, the wine of life just simply ran out. And he's a tragic reminder, I think, that the greater our emphasis upon earthly pleasure, the greater the tendency for emptiness. Earthly pleasure and exhilarations are ultimately unsustainable, you see. And that is why I think the miracle at Cana in Galilee is so breathtaking. It points us to something that is eternally sustainable. If we were to take these 11 verses and try and encapsulate them in a single summarical statement, I think it would go something like this. Listen carefully. Belief in the person and work of Christ in all of his exceeding glory is the only sustainable source of life and pleasure. And please don't think that I'm taking any liberties with the text when I say that. I understand well that in these 11 verses, the word life and the word pleasure do not appear in the text. But all of Jesus' signs in the Gospel of John must be interpreted in light of John chapter 20. Verses 30 and 31. No reason to turn there. This is what it says. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, John says. But these, one of which was Cana, is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And we're told elsewhere that that life is an abundant life, replete with joy and victory and pleasure. This narrative is about the glory of Christ. But more importantly, how that glory compels us to believe in the eternal Son of God. It's saturated with glory. And the challenge in preaching a short sermon like this is to just extract some aspects of it and then give it to you. It was Raymond Brown who said in his commentary that our problem with the miracle at Cana is not a poverty of details, but an embarrassment of riches. And so I want to show this to you under three brief headings. First, we'll talk about the glory of Christ's celebration, the glory of Christ's creation, and the glory of Christ's coming hour. So the glory of Christ's celebration and how it compels us to believe. We must not miss the connection here. This is the first recorded miracle of our Lord. You know, legend has it that when Jesus was a toddler, he turned stones into doves. It's nonsense. John says this is the first sign that he recorded. And he chose to perform it at a wedding celebration. How fascinating that is. And I think to properly understand the context of this miracle, I've got to get you just into the mind of a Jew for a few minutes. If you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye, you know that Hebraic culture was marked by drama and excitement. Just look at Miles, for heaven's sakes. Wedding celebrations were the grandest event in Hebraic life, especially for the poor and underprivileged. Wedding ceremonies normally took place in the evening after the enjoyment of an immense feast. And after the ceremony, bride and groom, replete with a canopy over their head, were ushered back to their home via a beautiful torchlight parade. And the route that they took home was deliberately long and circuitous to maximize the attention and the well-wishing of those who beheld their passing by. And instead of taking a honeymoon to the Caribbean like we might take, this is staggering, Jewish couples would typically open their home for a week-long open house. In Jewish culture, they were considered to be a king and a queen for this week. They actually wore crowns and bridal robes. And during this week, their word was, in a sense, considered to be law. So you can imagine, for a couple whose lives were probably marked by poverty and ordinariness, this was truly a once-in-a-lifetime experience of resplendent celebration. In light of this, think of what that implicitly tells us about the nature and character of our God and Savior in the person of Christ. He was a celebratory guest at a wedding. You have to let that sink in. Think of what it tells us about his attitude toward life, our sinless Savior and advocate for righteousness. The Word says that he became flesh and dwelt among us. And part of dwelling among us was doing the things that we do. Who doesn't enjoy going to a wedding and enjoying a feast? And so we infer that he was a man who enjoyed fellowship. Children especially enjoyed being around him. Do you know any children that enjoy being around a man who is a recluse or a killjoy? I submit to you, he was not a morose ascetic, a proverbial stick in the mud. There were reasons why he was accused of being a glutton and a winebibber. So yes, we must be holy, but as Spurgeon says, true religion is not designed to make us despondent. But there's more. I want you, perhaps women among us especially, to think about the greatest wedding you've ever been to. And it's okay if you choose your own wedding. That's what my wife did when I asked her about this. I want you to think of three or four adjectives you might use to describe that earthly wedding that's at the top of your list. What words would you choose? How about stingy, shallow, superficial, boring? Of course you wouldn't think about words like that, and yet I submit that that is perhaps the very type of words you would have to use if I had called upon you instead to make a contrast between that wedding and the wedding that awaits us as God's people. Listen to what John says in his apocalyptic vision, Revelation 19. And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride had made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." And then John records, "The angel said to me, 'Write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" We cannot begin to imagine what this will be like. It was Christ himself who fashioned Adam and Eve, wed them, bid them be fruitful and multiply. He designed marriage, and marriage itself is what will mark the consummation of our existence. Namely, when we as God's people are wed to Christ in heaven. We're betrothed to him. Do you have any doubt that he will adorn that celebration with the highest degree of regalia? He's not had 6 to 9 months to plan it. He's had all of eternity. There is a link, you see, between glory of Christ and our enjoyment of him. We affirm that in the catechism, do we not? We shall enjoy ourselves with him at the greatest of all wedding feasts, of which this is but a mere foreshadowing. So weddings are wonderful, but I want you to understand that this wedding has a catastrophic problem. The wine is gone. And so secondly, we look at the glory of Christ's creation and how it compels us to believe. I'm not exaggerating when I say that running out of wine was a catastrophic problem in a Hebraic wedding. In Hebrew culture, this meant much more than just the disruption of the celebration. The financial responsibility for this week-long celebration lay with the groom. Running out of celebration supplies was dreadfully embarrassing, categorically shameful. It's just a guess, but we infer that the reason why they ran out of wine was because they were poor. Wine was expensive. Do you know that historical evidence even suggests that a groom like this would have been laid open to a lawsuit from the bride's family because she also was disgraced? Now, I'm told that young women fantasize about their wedding day from the time they're knee-high to the ground. So imagine this bride, despondent because the day that she's dreamed about is now ending in disgrace. Guests are shuffling out, and the man whom she presumably loves has been openly and publicly shamed. To the Jewish mind, wine was a symbol of joy and life. It was Kent Hughes who said that in this culture, instead of Mary saying, "They have no wine," she may just as well have said, "They have no joy." And this is what sets the scene for the display of Christ's glory through the revealing of his transformative and life-altering power. You know, sometimes you just have to leave it to a poet to say in just a few words what it takes the rest of us volumes to say, and then only partially. Do you know what Richard Crashaw said about this miracle at Cana? I love this. He said, "The conscious water saw its God and blushed." The conscious water saw its God and blushed. There's a sense in which this water couldn't help but turn into wine. It was Christ who spoke the universe into existence, Genesis 1. So, too, now he creates the molecular structure of wine in violent contradiction to natural law. Only God can turn the laws of science on their head. He wrote them. In Genesis, Christ spoke Creation came into being. At Cana, Christ speaks, and creation, in a sense, is just recreated. It was Blaise Pascal, author of the Pensées, who said that it's a greater miracle to create molecules than to rearrange them. I really think that the emphasis in John is not primarily on the making of water into wine. John doesn't even bother to go into great detail about how it was done, what the timeline was. It was the lesser miracle compared to Christ's making of all things as detailed in John's prologue. The real glory of the winemaking lies in the revelation of Christ as the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one, the second person of the Godhead. As you know, there's tremendous correspondence between the Exodus narrative and John's gospel. Think about it. In the desert, the Israelites were hungry. So God provided bread, manna, supernaturally. And in John 6, at the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life." They were thirsty in the desert. God supernaturally provided water from a rock. In John 7, at the Feast of Booths, Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." They didn't have GPS navigation. They needed steering to the promised land. He did that via a pillar of cloud at day and a pillar of fire at night. They needed light. And in John 8, Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world." He matches the three great provisions of the Exodus narrative. He's the full realization of those things. But I want you to notice something further in verse 6. John gives us some curious details here. Notice in verse 6 that the stone water jars which Jesus had filled, John tells us specifically, they were reserved for the Jewish rite of purification. What does Jesus do? He has these stone jars, and I'm leaning here on D.A. Carson. He has these stone jars, which are symbolic of the old order of Jewish law and custom. And he has them filled to the brim, replacing them with something far better, namely the wine of the new life. Dare we say that the meaning is that the law is going to be filled up to the brim in his life of perfect obedience? It was Raymond Brown who said that all religious institutions, customs, and feasts lose meaning in the presence of Christ. The richness of Old Testament life, and it was rich, could not compare with the richness of the age that was to come. Wine, as I said before, was a richer beverage than water in every way. And he didn't just make water into wine. He made an abundance of wine. You know that, and depending on your math, it's anywhere from 130 to 170 gallons worth. You understand, that was a lot more wine than they needed to get through a week-long celebration. This may have lasted for up to a year. And it was of the choicest quality, wine so singularly good that it commanded remark from the governor of the feast. Our God is not simply practical, but extravagant. This was evidence of Christ's prolific goodness to this couple. One of the consistent Old Testament metaphors for the joy and glory of the coming kingdom of God was the abundance of wine. I could give you many, but just listen carefully to two. Amos, speaking of the restoration of Israel, "Behold, days are coming when the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." And Isaiah proclaims that the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And Jesus, even in his own preaching, uses new wine as the symbol of the new era of salvation. He's the new wine. And we're not to put new wine into the old wineskins. Jesus created wine out of water. And in doing so, he proved himself to be Messiah, the anointed one, who would replace the old with the new in abundant measure. Do you understand that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs and the prophets, they longed to see this day, and they did not see it. And here in an obscure village, Cana in Galilee, the glory of the incarnate God is made manifest among a common group of people. We looked at his celebration, how it points to a larger and greater celebration at the end of the age. We looked at his creative work. Most importantly now and briefly, we look at his coming hour. I draw your attention back to Jesus' conversation with Mary in verses 3 and 4. This is critical. This is where the glory of Christ is most powerfully foreshadowed. And there's much that could be said about this conversation between Jesus and his mother. I don't have time to detail it. Let me just say a few things. Don't take Christ's reference to Mary as woman as indicative of irreverence or disrespect. It's much colder in our English text than it is in the Greek text. The same expression is used by Jesus when he commends Mary to John's care upon the cross. He refers to her there as woman. And yet, at the same time, it is a highly unusual way for a Jewish man to address his mother. There's no precedent for it whatsoever in Greek or Hebrew history. And what it signifies is simply a new relationship between Jesus and his mother. Mary, like everyone else, doesn't have the benefit of an inside track. She's going to come to Christ as the one who takes away the sins of the world. No inside track, not for her, not for Peter, not for John. No one enjoys that. But he makes a curious statement to her. Verse 4, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And then he says, "My hour has not yet come." What do we make of that? The answer lies in looking at the word hour in John's gospel. And it reveals something staggering, I think. Do you know that in chapters 2, 7, and 8 of John's gospel, Jesus says repeatedly that his hour has not yet come? But then, in John chapter 12 and verse 23, for the first time when the cross is now in immediate prospect, for the first time and not until then, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The glory at Cana is a foreshadowing of the glory of the cross. You see, that's what signs do. They point forward to a reality. This was a sign. The cross was not a sign. The cross was a reality, as was the resurrection. I'm firmly convinced, having looked at the commentaries, having read through John myself, that for John, the supreme scene of glory in the life of Christ is the cross, even to the exclusion of the resurrection. Perhaps at least for two reasons. One, it is at the cross where atonement for sin is made. You see, our problem is not death. Our problem is not that we die. Our problem is that we are sinners and we die because we're sinners. Sin was dealt with at the cross. And secondly, do you understand that it's at the cross where the victory over the power of darkness commences and in a sense occurs? Have you ever found it strange that Jesus' cry of victory. It is finished. Wouldn't you expect that to happen outside the empty tomb on resurrection morning? It doesn't happen on resurrection morning. It happens on the cross. He declares victory on the cross. This corresponds to the writing and thinking of the Apostle Paul, whose singular mission was to preach what? Christ crucified for the salvation of sinners. It was a scene of glory. He received a coronation as a king ought to receive, but it was not with a jewel-studded diadem, it was with a crown of thorns. And he was lifted up as a king ought to be lifted up, but not upon a royal cathedra as he deserved. He was lifted up upon a wooden crossbeam. You see the irony in that. We say flippantly at times, we're so blessed with our homes and our wives and our children and our health and everything else. You understand, though, that as Christians we have no blessing apart from his cursing. We drink the wine of life because he drank a cup that was poisoned with your sin and my sin. What's the only proper response to all of this? Verse 11 tells us the only acceptable response to the manifestation of Christ's glory is to believe in him. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Not life as Hemingway had it. His life was full, vibrant, full of brilliance and exhilaration, but it was unsustainable. That's what I told you earlier. Many things in life appear to have the hope of bringing us life and pleasure and sustainable enjoyment, but they don't. They leave us bankrupt. They bitterly disappoint in the end. Many of us have learned this lesson the hard way. I have. Experimenting with desires, pursuits, passions that at the moment seem to be a surefire way of delivering life and pleasure. But they don't, and indeed they can't. Christ is the only inexhaustible and eternally sustainable source of life and pleasure. And that is in no way flying in the face of a theology of suffering. If you belong to Christ in union with him, you will suffer. But I'm talking about an experience of life and pleasure that transcends that suffering and gives meaning to it. The church, I think, is going through a crisis of seeking after life and pleasure and things other than God. Look at our churches. Look at the polls. Barna and Gallup, you know what's ravaging the church? Pornography. Extramarital affairs, particularly among our men. Little difference between those in the church and those without. What's at the center of those things other than pleasure? Our young people grow up in the church and then go off to college with all of its manifest enjoyments and depart the faith in mass exodus. So what is it for you today? What do you have your hopes, in a sense, pinned on? Where are you looking for pleasure and life? A new home? More land? More money? A better job? A more distinguished position? A spouse? Family? Friends? Maybe a call to preach in a stone building with stained glass windows. Make no mistake, God bestows life and pleasure. He's not the enemy of those things. But God, as the source of all those things, must come before all those things. Knox Chamberlain said that if we seek pleasure without reference to the giver of pleasure, those pleasures will turn to ashes and become instruments of destruction. That's what happened for Hemingway. Wine is meant for pleasure. It became an instrument of destruction. Every one of you is in the pursuit of life and pleasure. The question is, where? If you've not yet pursued it in Christ, then repent of that empty pursuit, and I bid you come to Him. Receive the forgiveness of your sins. See and experience His glory. Come and drink deeply of the wine of life. I promise you, you will be satisfied. Let's pray.